Not today. You got one? Hit us.
Okay. Why did the squirrel cross the road?
Why?
Because, you know, they were doing a, the opera was doing a ballet of the Nutcracker.
Oh, silly.
I like a good dad joke. Evangeline has got a thing of dad jokes, but maybe one day she'll bless us with a few. All right. Today is October the 26th. It is Sunday night. And this is a neat little revelation that I came through by just studying. And realized that we've been reading something wrong for a long time. So here we go. We're going to look at a very familiar story, but we're going to look at it from a different angle, and that's the story of Joseph. If you remember Joseph. So who knows the moral of the story of Joseph? Because we like to read stories and then try to figure out, like, what's the moral point of reading this story. It's okay. Not everybody volunteer once. We'll get to it.
The moral is resurrection.
Yeah, it's Jesus. You're right. It is. It's resurrection. It's Jesus. Let's figure out why. Because usually when we read Joseph's story, we focus on the moral lessons like be faithful, and God's going to bless you no matter where you are. We tell it like this, that Joseph was Jacob's like favorite son. We never talk about how terrible a father Jacob was to play favorites like he did, but nonetheless, he was Jacob's favorite son. He was obedient and faithful to his dad and to God. And because of that faithfulness, his brothers hated his guts. They threw him into a pit, and they sold him into slavery. And then because of his faithfulness, though, he went from the pit to Potiphar's house, and then from Potiphar's house to prison. And then finally, he's elevated from prison into Pharaoh's right-hand man and became the second in command over the most powerful nation of the world at the time. Egypt. And then we often summarize the story like this. Joseph was faithful, and because of his faithfulness, he was blessed by God. What if I told you that that's not the point? Let's dive in. So to get to the point and to figure it out, this is what this is the revelation I had from studying others that are more knowledgeable. Do you know there's ways that we're supposed to be dissecting the book of Genesis? And I've never learned it until now. There's several different ways, but one of the ways to dissect the book of Genesis is by these things called toledoths. T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. Toledoth. And a toledoth is a Hebrew word that just means the generations of, or the history of, or the descendants of. And Genesis has 11 toledoths. The first one is in Genesis 2, which is the generations of the heavens and the earth. Then Genesis 5 is the generations of Adam. Genesis 6 are the generations of Noah. Genesis 10 are the generations of Noah's sons. 11 is generations of Shem. And then 11:27 are the generations of Terah, which was Abraham's father. Genesis 25 are the generations of Ishmael. And then later in 25 are the generations of Isaac. And then in 36, in two different places, it's the generations of Esau. And then the last one, the last toledoth in the book of Genesis starts in Genesis 37, and it's the generations of Jacob. So according to this structure that Moses set forth, the story of Joseph isn't really about Joseph. It's about Jacob. And that's an important clue. There's also three recurring themes that come up over and over and over in the book of Genesis. And when you see these things, you should be like, okay, wait a minute, what is this? Why is this mentioned? And here's those themes. I'm going to write them up on the board. Land. Seed. And covenant. You will see those appear over and over and over again in Genesis in the various toledoths and the various stories. You see land from the creation account onward. God forms and blesses land and promises a land to his people. You see seed, and that God creates life, and that life reproduces through seed. And you see covenant, in that God creates man and establishes a relationship with man through covenant. First is the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, and then later it was the covenant of grace through Jesus. So let's reread the story of Joseph through the lens of these themes of land, seed, and covenant, and through the toledoth of Jacob. So we're going to start in your Bibles in Genesis 41, but I'm going to get you there. So go to Genesis 41 and listen while you get there. Because Joseph's life includes these three pairs of dreams that he has, or that he interprets. Another, he has two dreams himself. And in the dreams that he had, he shared those with his brothers, and he foretells his brothers how they're going to bow down to him. And they respond in hatred, and they sell him into slavery after almost killing him. That's Genesis 37. And then while he's in prison, a cupbearer and a baker of Pharaoh each have a dream, a dream that Joseph interprets. The baker's dream does not end well. The cupbearer's dream ends well, right? The cupbearer dreamt of the vine with three branches with grapes, and he saw himself crushing the grapes back into a cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said, in 3 days, you're going to be restored to your place. The baker had a dream of three baskets on his head. The top basket was full of all kinds of nice food, but there were fowls of the air eating it. And he says, in 3 days, you're going to be beheaded. Oops. Then the third set of dreams came from Pharaoh. Pharaoh dreamt that seven fat cows were eaten by seven thin cows and sickly cows. And then he had a dream that seven healthy heads of grain were eaten by seven sick and unhealthy heads of grain, or corn, right? And then Joseph's rise in Egypt happens after he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And that's, we're going to start in Genesis 41, 37. Tell me if you've ever reacted this way when you've read this, because I hadn't until recently. He gives the interpretation of this dream. And then Pharaoh says in 37, this advice made sense to Pharaoh and all his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find a man like Joseph, one on whom the Spirit of God is present? That should be weird to you.
It is.
For a couple of reasons. And then in verse 39, Pharaoh says, because God has enabled you to know all this, there is no one as wise and as discerning as you are, Joseph. So let me just say this, that when Joseph gave the word of God to his brothers, they rejected it and they hated him for it. But here he is giving the word of God to a pagan king who receives it and says that it's good. It's not good. People of God should not reject the visions and dreams that God gives messengers. They shouldn't reject messengers either. And then Pharaoh acknowledges that this is something supernatural, but don't confuse Pharaoh talking about God as Pharaoh bowing down to Yahweh, because he's not. Pharaoh thought he was a god. Mm-hmm. He is not attributing true godliness to Joseph in the sense that Joseph had true godliness in this moment. And so let's continue in verse 40. He says to Joseph, you will oversee my household, and all my people will submit to your commands, and only I, the king, will be greater than you. And so every house that Joseph has served has prospered. But whose house was he supposed to be prospering?
Yes.
Jacob's house. Mm-hmm. Not Pharaoh's house. Not Potiphar's house. So now he's blessing Pharaoh's house. When you read this, you should be like, that's the wrong house. Because it is. Mm-hmm. 41. See here, I place you in authority over all the land of Egypt. This should trigger in your mind. That's the wrong land. Mm-hmm. That's not the promised land. Joseph belongs in Canaan, the promised land. And during this time, Egypt is like the exact theological opposite of that. Mm-hmm. Verse 42. Pharaoh took his signet ring from his own hand and put it on Joseph's, and then he clothed him with fine linen clothes and put a golden chain around his neck. Wrong clothing. Joseph once wore the robe that his father gave him, the symbol of his identity and his favor. And now he's clothed by Pharaoh, this new father figure, who's the wrong father figure. And so now Joseph is in the wrong house, he's in the wrong land, wearing the wrong clothes, and has the wrong father. 43. Pharaoh had Joseph ride in his second chariot, and people cried out before him, "Kneel down." And then Pharaoh placed him over all the land of Egypt. "I am Pharaoh," he said, "but without your permission, no one will move his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh also gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah. And that's the wrong name. Mm-hmm. Joseph's covenant identity is tied to his Hebrew name, a name that marked him as one of God's covenant people. But now, this pagan king stripped that away and replaced it with an Egyptian name. And that's not honorable. That's rebranding. It's an attempt to redefine and re-identify who Joseph is and to remove his connection to the covenant of God and align him with Egypt's God and purposes. Same thing happened centuries later to four Hebrews. One's name was Daniel. What were the other three names? That was their Chaldean names. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael were their covenant names. We say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think we should use their covenant names. Daniel's covenant name meant God is my judge, or the judge of God. And Babylon renamed him Belteshazzar, meaning Bel's prince, or one who is favored by Bel. A direct correlation to a pagan identity. Hananiah's covenant name meant gift of God, and he was renamed Shadrach, which meant the great scribe or royal, and that was a name that reflected Babylonian hierarchy instead of divine gift. Mishael, his covenant name meant who is what God is, or who is like God, and they renamed him Meshach, meaning the guest of a king, shifting his covenant identity from a worshiper of Yahweh into a servant of an earthly ruler. Azariah, his covenant name means the Lord helps. Yet he was renamed Abednego, meaning the servant of Nebo, which is another Babylonian god. So each of these new names was meant to erase their covenant identity and to replace it with an allegiance to a false god. And that's what's happening here to Joseph. Pharaoh gave him a new name, new clothes, new authority, and a new family. But every one of those gifts that we have read in the past is like, oh, look at God prospering Joseph, right? Those gifts are intended to pull him further away from his covenant roots. And he's in the wrong house, with the wrong land, the wrong clothing, and he's given the wrong name. Verse 45 continues and says, Pharaoh gave Joseph a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And guess what she is? She's a wrong woman. So he's in the wrong house, with the wrong land, the wrong clothes, wrong name, and the wrong woman. And we've read this before and probably thought how blessed he was to be prospering. Moses is not leading us to see that Joseph's exaltation as a blessing. Moses' purpose in writing about Joseph was to show that he was being displaced in a theological exile. So now let's keep going. We're in 41, starting in 46 now. Joseph has two sons, and we see this shift that I've never caught before.
Yes.
Starting in 51, he named his firstborn Manasseh, saying, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's house. And the second he named Ephraim, saying, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. After all the wrongs, the wrong house, wrong land, wrong clothes, wrong name, wrong wife, wrong father, Joseph got to do something for himself to bring back covenant in his life. He gave his sons Hebrew names, covenant names. Through everything around him, even though it's all Egyptian, and that he's surrounded by all this idolatry, and he's got all this power, he is reclaiming his covenant identity, because Manasseh means, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's house. Let me give you the 2025 definition of Manasseh. Manasseh means, I let it go. Joseph saying, I've let go of all that pain in the past, and I'm going to hold on to God. Now let's try to envision the conversation Joseph had with Pharaoh at the birth of this son. Pharaoh walks into the room. Hey, Zephaneth-Paneah. Heard you had a son. Congrats. What'd you name him? Well, I named him Manasseh. Really? Manasseh? Doesn't sound very Egyptian. Sounds like a Hebrew name. Why would you name your son after a Hebrew name? Joseph says, because I am one. My sons are going to bear the name and the marks of the covenant people of God. And then Pharaoh. But the covenant people of God abandoned you. They hated you. They left you for dead and sold you. Why honor them and why try to identify with them? And then Joseph says, Manasseh, I'll let it go. How many of you guys need a Manasseh right now? To let go of some old baggage. To let go of some old pain. The bitterness. And how many of you need to begin to see yourself or to see someone else, not through the lens of your past wounds or trauma, but through the lens of God's covenant with you or with them? Justin, you don't understand, though. You don't understand what I'm going through. Manasseh, let it go. But you don't get it. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, and nothing is working out for me. Manasseh, let it go. I was wronged. Let it go. Manasseh. But he told me to shut up 6 times. Manasseh. Let it go. And then here comes a second son, Ephraim, meaning God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And for those of you that read King James, it's affliction. So here comes Pharaoh again at the birth of the second son. Hey, Zephaneth-Paneah, congrats, another son, wonderful news. What'd you name this one? Ephraim, okay, another Hebrew name. What's that mean? It means God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. What do you mean the land of your suffering? Look around you. You're second in command. You live in a palace. You can have anything that you want, and you have all of the wealth of Egypt at your disposal. How could you possibly be suffering? And then Joseph says, because Egypt is not my home. This is the land of my affliction. My home is with God in the covenant land. And no matter how prosperous Egypt looks, it will always be the land of my suffering because it is outside of the promise of God.
Very good.
Because you see, like Abraham, Joseph was also looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Until we reach that city, we are, no matter how comfortable and prosperous your life is now, if you're wealthy, if you're poor, doesn't matter how comfortable you are, this earth is the land of your affliction, your suffering.
Right.
You are to be longing for the kingdom. Amen. And to bring the kingdom to this land.
Thank you, Jesus.
It's the same tension that we live in today, the same tension that Joseph was feeling in Egypt, and the same one that Paul describes centuries later in the book of Philippians. We find ourselves in this foreign land serving faithfully even as we long for a different home. And Paul says in Philippians 1, 21 through 26, don't turn there, he says, for to me living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which I prefer. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. And since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy and faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ when I come to you again. Paul is living that same space between longing for heaven and having an earthly assignment, and the same place that Joseph stood. And for me, living as Christ, that's our call to fruitful labor here in this land of our suffering, and the dying as gain, that is our hope and our home and our final deliverance, because sonship is our ultimate hope. Not the name of this church, the deed of sonship. If you don't know what that is, ask us later. We're happy to explain it to you. But until then, we have to serve faithfully right where God places us.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Blessing the land, even if it's still the land of our suffering. So now let's get to the ultimate point of Joseph's story. Y'all go ahead and turn to 45, but I'm going to get you up there. I'm going to build it up to you. because this is beautiful.
Where was that?
We're in Genesis 45, and I'm gonna paraphrase 44, and you'll know when we pick up in 45. By the time we reach Genesis 45, the story comes full circle. There was famine in the land. Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt to seek food. They bowed before him just as the dreams had been foretold. They don't recognize him, but Joseph recognized them immediately. And before revealing himself to his brothers, he tests their hearts to see whether they're the same jealous and self-serving people who once sold him into slavery, or whether something in them had changed. He began with a test of honesty. He accuses them of being spies, and he forces them to tell him the truth about their family back home, about Jacob and about their youngest brother Benjamin. And when they speak of Benjamin, Joseph hears for the first time in since his selling into captivity that his father and his brother, his little brother, were still alive. Then came the test of loyalty. Joseph insists that they have to bring Benjamin to Egypt to prove their words are true. And he kept Simeon behind and imprisoned as collateral, but sent the others home with grain. Yet he secretly placed their silver back in their sacks, and this was a test. Will they abandon another brother to save themselves as they once did with him? And finally, the last test was a test of sacrifice. Joseph had his own silver cup hidden in Benjamin's sack, and then accused him of theft. And when that cup was found, the brothers fell down before Joseph, and Joseph declared to his brothers that Benjamin would stay behind and be his slave. But instead of abandoning Benjamin, the moment of truth comes. Judah stepped forward. Judah was the same one who suggested sparing Joseph's life by selling him into slavery instead of killing him. And Judah offered himself in Benjamin's place. He says, in essence, let me bear the punishment and let me take Benjamin's place. Mm-hmm. And that's when Joseph's heart broke. And here we are now in 45. Mm-hmm. Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, send everyone away from me. So nobody stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. Imagine how deafening that silence from them was at this point. They were terrified. Probably terrified of revenge from Joseph and also frozen in their own guilt. But Joseph didn't answer their sin with punishment. He answers it with revelation. Mm-hmm. Starting in verse 5, don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. Mm-hmm. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's 5 more years in which there's going to be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And notice Joseph didn't say, like, God blessed me in this land because of all my faithfulness. He says, God sent me here to preserve life. Mm-hmm. Why? Because God was preserving a promised seed.
Yes.
Check this out. The line, the promised seed was the lineage through which Jesus would come. Joseph's suffering, his testing, and his exile were all part of God's redemption for you. From Genesis chapter 3 onward, God's covenant purpose has been unfolding. Don't go there, but Genesis 3:15 is after the fall, and God is putting a curse on the serpent and making a covenant with Adam. He says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, or her seed. And he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And this is the first covenant that God makes with man, that he's going to bring us a promised seed that's going to undo all of the damage that serpent did in the garden. And that promised seed is going to restore us back to the original place that God intended with us. And then in every generation, in every toledoth, God preserved that promised seed. It started with Adam, and then it didn't go through Cain, it went through Seth. And then it went all the way down through Noah to Shem. And then from Abraham and Sarah, who it says were well beyond their seed-bearing years, God still preserved the promised seed, right? Through Isaac, from Isaac through Jacob. And then out of Jacob's 12 sons, the promised seed continues. Which one of Jacob's sons did the promised seed pass through?
Judah.
Judah's the one who offered himself as a substitute for Benjamin, the one that his father loved. That act foreshadowed another substitutionary sacrifice thousands of years later, didn't it? From Judah's lineage comes David, and David is the one who stood in the valley and defeated Israel's enemy as their covenant representative, just as another greater son of David would do for all of humanity. And from David's line came Jesus, the promised seed, who, like Judah, offered himself as a substitute for the sons and daughters whom the Father loves.
Amen.
Then by dying the death that they deserved, he entered the great valley of battle just like David did, and he defeated the enemy once and for all on behalf of all who are in him by faith. So Joseph's story is not about success through faithfulness, it's about God's providence. God used jealousy, a pit, slavery, prison, not to exalt Joseph for his own sake, but to preserve the covenant line through Judah so that the promised seed could come. And providence is the protective care of God. It's the assurance that even in our suffering, God is working toward redemption. So when you find yourself in a pit, remember, you're in the pit because God is saving you. You're in Egypt because God is preserving you. You're in suffering because God is sanctifying you. Because providentially, every last bit of this life is necessary so that Jesus can deliver you from the land of your suffering or from your effort. And don't forget about your Manasses, to let it go. Don't take life personal. Because if God orchestrated all of that for Joseph to bring salvation to us through Christ, then how much more can we trust him with the details of our own lives? Amen.
Amen.
The name Joseph, brother, means there will be another son.